Amen. Invite you to open with me today to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. On the Bibles on the chairs, I believe that's on page 573. So think with me. Some of us are quicker, we're quicker to believe things than others, right? For some people, like, no one has to convince them that something they heard was just true. They, like, literally believe everything, right? And, like, don't raise your hands, don't incriminate the person next to you, but we know who those people are, right? We know who falls for every internet scam, right? We know who thinks they really did just inherit millions from a Nigerian prince, right? We know who is just a little more gullible, right? And believes all of these things and stuff. And then others of us are like the super skeptical, right? You know, and it's like not going to believe anything until you can look it up and find it and verify the sources of this. And then some of us are a lot of places in between, right? But as we think about that today, we're going to see, as we read, we're going to see this issue of unbelief. We're going to see this as this major issue here that is causing Jesus to move on from a group of people. We see it here as a hinge in coming to him in faith is belief. So, as we think about that today, let's read together. We're going to be in Mark 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. It says, "In those days there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered him, 'Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people?' 'How many loaves do you have?' he asked them. 7, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them. And he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders. 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect?' 12, they told him. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, Don't you understand yet? That's where we'll stop for today. As we look at this, a couple things stand out, right? This starts with a story that's very, very, very similar to one that we were just in a couple weeks ago, in the back in chapter 6, right? The feeding of the 5,000. And some, like, you might read someone speculating somewhere that these are like the same event and they just got repeated somehow. But we can see very, very clearly that that is not the case. We see that this is in a different region, that it's a different amount of people, that it's the 5,000 was a Jewish crowd. This is a Gentile, non-Jewish crowd. And we see that these people have been with Jesus a longer amount of time. We see so many differences here. And the greatest thing is, as we just want to, I'm hitting this really quickly, but we want to understand, like, as we'll hear a higher criticism or something of the Bible and trying to say, well, this is just telling a little differently two different things. But you know, Jesus' own words here are referencing both of these events together as he's asking them. How many were fed? How much was left over here? And so we understand very clearly this is a second feeding event. And as we understand that, we can see something neat happening here that will continue next week. But with the feeding of the 5,000 and then here with the 4,000, we kind of see this similar cycle of events happening with a miracle following it and a big proclamation. We left off last week at the end of chapter 7. It says they were extremely astonished and said, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Okay, so hearing and speaking, we see this still coming through. We see Jesus saying, "Do you have eyes and not see?" Okay, do you have ears and not hear? Immediately after this, we'll see next week, we'll see a healing miracle. And then this is like, we're tipping our hand to where we're going next week, okay? But it's okay, it's printed right there for you. We're also going to see Peter, for the first time here in the gospel, we're going to see one of the disciples declaring Jesus as the Messiah. So we're kind of, if this was a play, okay, as we look at the way Mark has recorded the events here in this gospel, is we're nearing the end of this Act 1 here. Everything we've seen is centered around, up until this point, the Sea of Galilee, this Galilean region. After next week, everything is going to be moving towards Jerusalem. It's going to be moving towards the Holy Week, okay? And so we see this pivotal moment that's about to occur here. But we want to spend the time today to understand, okay, so what is going on right here as we build up to that, as we get ready for that? Because we can read this, and one of the things that maybe stands out the most as we read this passage I just read is these hard-headed, stubborn disciples, right? Like, why don't they get it? Jesus' last words there in verse 21 is, "Don't you understand yet?" But they're going to, okay? We'll talk more about that, but they're going to. Jesus is not done with them. And we're going to see another group of people today that he moves on from, okay? And we're going to see some cautions and some important things for us to consider there as we think about, especially if you're hearing this and you have not come to Christ by repenting and believing in him as Lord by faith. If you haven't done that, we're going to see some caution here, right? In this, as we consider the Pharisees. So, as we look at this today, the first thing we want to see is that Jesus extends compassion. Jesus extends compassion. We see here, as we look at verses 1 through 10, the feeding of the crowd here, the 4,000. It doesn't tell us an exact location, so we can understand it to be in the similar region of where we left off at the end of chapter 7, which was in this area, which would be on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, called the Decapolis, a Gentile, non-Jewish area. And so that's important as we understand who this crowd is. As we understand that Jesus, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, he came first for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He came with no, there's no limit to who can receive his grace. And we see that here. He's fed the 5,000 in the Jewish area. Here he's feeding the Gentiles in this way. But we see some remarkable things, right? We see as you look at verse 1 there, it says, there was again a large crowd. They had nothing to eat. And he called the disciples. Jesus called the disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd. They've already stayed with me 3 days. Jesus is the one here. And this is different than the 5,000. Jesus is the one drawing attention to their need for food. Jesus is the one initiating the feeding here. These people have remained and abided with him, and he is caring for them. He is seeing the need of their bodies to be fed and to care for them. As I said a moment ago, we can often be hard on the disciples here, and one of the ways we see that, right, is when once again, down in verse 4, they says, where can we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed them? It's almost word for word the same thing they said in the last feeding miracle that Jesus did here. It's like, don't they remember? And surely they do, right? Like, these men definitely, like, remember that. And so it's like, are they just that, like, absent-minded? Are they just that lacking belief and trust in that Jesus can do this? Like, what is going on here? Well, I think one thing that we can understand here as we think about this, as we try to see what's going on with this, is that Jesus here Jesus did not come to be a grand miracle worker, okay? Jesus came as the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, to redeem sinners from their sin, to reconcile us into relationship with God. He's worked a lot of miracles, but you notice we've seen this often throughout Mark's gospel here. He heals somebody and he says, go and tell no one. He's not trying to build a reputation as miracle worker here. That's not who he is. That's not what he's come. And so the disciples who have spent the most time with Jesus, vastly more time than any other humans here on earth, that they understand, right, that Jesus is not this genie granting wishes. And they would not assume that Jesus is going to do this way. Okay, does that make sense with me? As we think that this miraculous work of Jesus that we see throughout the gospel is always unanticipated. It's a work that he shows up and does. And so the disciples here, even though they know, they've seen that he has done this before, they wouldn't dare to say, you must do this here, right? They understand that it's all by his authority and the way he works here. And so, all that to say, we can be a little softer in how we respond to the disciples here. There's plenty of reasons we can look and see they're not understanding yet. But there's also a difference that we see in them versus the Pharisees. Okay? And so, as we think about this, we see Jesus is showing compassion on these people who have remained with him. For those of us who know Christ as Lord, there's something for us to see here. It's to remain, to abide, to be with Christ. To be with him. John 15:5 says, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. Because you can do nothing without me. See, in our relationship with Jesus, when we abide, we dwell in intimacy, in relationship with him, he produces fruit through that. It's not by us like having great willpower and discipline and just working really hard and making ourselves something special. It's by what Jesus has done, that he's given us a new life, a changed heart, and the fruit comes from that, out of abiding, out of relationship, out of being connected to him. He has grafted us into his family. And so as we think about that, as we abide, he cares for us. He works through us. The crowd here that has remained with him, he's not trying to send them away. He's been teaching them for 3 days. He's been providing, caring, and here he is moved with compassion for them. We see this phrase often occurring, Jesus moved with compassion. He had compassion on the crowds. And we see that here. So, as we think about this in relation to people around us who don't know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. Jesus came with compassion for them. He came with compassion that if they call on him, repenting of their sins and calling on him as Lord, believing that he died to save them of their sins, that they will be saved. He tells us that. And so in that, we're seeing that Jesus' compassion here in the first part of this is demonstrated by meeting the physical need. But that was not the purpose, that is not the mission with which Jesus came to fill stomachs with food. It's to change souls. It's to make sinners who are dead in sin alive in Christ, reconciled to God our Father. Which leads us to the next thing we see here. Second thing we want to see is that unbelieving hearts can't have faith. Unbelieving hearts can't have faith. You see in verse 10, it says, he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, we've seen this over and over, Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, going back and forth, right? And so this is a city we know almost nothing about, but we can understand enough here to say that he's going back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be a Jewish area here. And we see that evidence very clearly from verse 11. It says, the first thing we see is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are here, okay? So it's this Jewish area. The Pharisees, these religious Jewish legalists have immediately come to Jesus. And what are they coming here for? It says they are coming demanding of him a sign. Okay, so notice the difference in what we were just talking about with the disciples. They still lack understanding, but the disciples were not demanding of Jesus here. See this difference here, right? The Pharisees are demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. These words, to test him, are very important. This is not a test of just to understand where he gets his authority. This is a test, meaning in a way to put a stumbling block, to put an obstacle in front of him in order to discredit him. The Pharisees have seen many, many signs. They've seen many great works of Jesus to prove of who he is. They're not seeking to find a reason to believe in him. They're seeking to find what they need to prove him wrong, to take away the threat that he is to their power, to their authority. Remember, since very early in the book here in Mark, they've been plotting with the Herodians to kill Jesus, okay? So all of this is opposition to him. They're working against him here. It's kind of like when we think when someone asks a question, but they don't really want to hear the answer. They just want an argument, right? They ask you a question just so that they can tell you about their opposition to what you're going to say. They don't care what you say or do. The Pharisees here did not care what miracle Jesus might have done. It was just an instrument that they were using to trip him up in their minds, right? And so as we think about this, they're not pursuing answers to genuine questions about Jesus. They're opposing him with the sole goal of discrediting him. And so here we see that this disbelief, this opposition, and means this lack of faith in believing, right? We would not look at this, and none of us would look at this and say, these Pharisees have faith in Jesus. No, they are opposed to him. Okay? They're against him. And any faith that depends on proof is not faith, right? It's different, right? One of the guys I was reading this week on this, he said, faith that depends on proof is not faith, but only veiled doubt. only doubt with a little bit of covering over it. Faith and unbelief cannot coexist. They cannot. Any demand for evidentiary proof before we believe, before we have faith, means that it's not faith. And the way that God has sent Jesus, the way that God has made a way for us to come into relationship with him involves faith. It involves believing in him, believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, that Jesus without sin can bear the penalty for our sins, that rose on the third day, that we can have life. You are never going to find every evidentiary thing, answer every question in a logical, rational way that will cause you to believe. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's any contradiction in this world against the evidence of who Jesus is in the gospel. But there are still questions we don't know every detail to. We don't know every answer to. And we can approach those one of two ways. We can approach the unknowns of our world in worship, as we consider who God is, as we love him and worship him and praise him in those things. And the more that we learn of him, we also see more of the things we don't know, right? As we grow in knowledge, we grow in awe of the complexity of what he has created and of the massive scope of it, right? And we know a lot of things now, right? We know so much that 2 days ago we could be told all day long to go out and look at the sky and take a picture with your cell phone and see the northern lights, right? Because the best way I heard it put was that the sun burped, okay? I don't know what that means, but some reason they saw something happen, they could say this is going to happen this way. That's amazing that we can know stuff like that. But that is like the tiniest, tiniest amount of knowledge of this universe that there is. And as we consider all of that, we can worship or we can say, I must figure it all out before I can trust in this God. And if we approach it that way, we will never believe because it requires faith. It requires faith. The Pharisees here do not have faith because they are in opposition. They are in unbelief, and they refuse to. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2 says, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. Jesus here, when he says, to this generation a sign will not be given, we can understand here he is purposely disengaging from the Pharisees here. He's saying, this sign will not be given. Okay? This we see like this throughout the Old Testament. We see like asking or seeing a sign is not like always opposition to God, right? We see many teachings, things in like Deuteronomy and other places where it says if a prophet does these things and all this and a sign is evidencing, showing like the validity, the authority of this. But we also see things where it says that if someone is a false prophet, even if they produce the sign, they are still a false prophet. This is not of God. And here, even as we saw like the Israelites, after God's delivered them and they're demanding a sign in the wilderness, and he says this generation will not see the promised land. And here, once again, he's saying, this generation will not receive this sign. The Pharisees are outside of belief in him. And so we see from there another thing happen. As we see, they are disbelieving, they lack faith. And then it goes immediately to verse 13. It says, then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. Have you noticed throughout Mark, as we're reading all of these movements of Jesus, a lot of them involved a boat crossing the sea, and we haven't once seen the disciples saying, "Nah, I don't want to get in the boat with you." We haven't seen him say to these guys when we first met these men in this gospel, we didn't see Jesus saying, "Come follow me," and them saying, I don't know where you're going to take me. We've seen these men get in the boat. And that boat hasn't always been real steady. There's been storms on that sea. There's been the terror of seeing Jesus walking at them on the water and not knowing what in the world's going on. They still lack great understanding. But they've shown the faith to follow Jesus. They've shown the faith to trust that they can put their lives under him, that they're going to get in the boat every time. They're going to leave their livelihood to follow this man. They believe, they have faith in him, but they don't understand all the way yet, right? And so as we see this interaction here, as we look at verses 14 through 21, let's kind of look at here as we see what all is going on. In verse 14, it says that it lets us know that they had forgotten to take bread. If only they had just been somewhere with a lot of bread, right? Okay. But they had forgotten to take bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Okay? Now, this is not like an emergency, right? They're going to be on the boat a few hours. Everyone just ate. No one's starving here, right? But it's just kind of letting us know this. And then from there in verse 15, it says that Jesus gave them strict orders. He gave them a warning here. He said, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So leaven would be like yeast, okay? As we think about in baking, if you're going to make bread, you add yeast. And you don't add a lot of yeast, right, to cause the bread to rise. It doesn't take much. But adding that changes what the bread can do, what the dough will do. And almost always when we see leaven referenced in the Bible, it's in a negative connotation here. It's of adding something sour to what is good, right? It's of adding something sinful to the good things of God. And so we can understand it in this way of he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, these Pharisees and Herod are not exactly the same, right? We've seen Herod is a title. There's multiple men who have been in the role of Herod. We saw back in chapter 6, the story of when John the Baptist was beheaded, and that was under the authority of Herod Antipas, who would still be the Herod that we're seeing referenced here. So we've seen enough of his character, okay? We've seen how he had John the Baptist beheaded. And we've seen that Pharisees lack belief and they oppose Jesus. And they want to protect their authority and their power. And so we have to look at this, okay, and understand what is the leaven of these two groups that is the same here. And it is this leaven of unbelief. They lacked belief in Jesus. They opposed him. And so this warning is to beware of the unbelief they have here. Now the disciples here, Jesus is clearly, he's not saying beware of this like little packet of yeast that the Pharisees have. He's speaking spiritual terms. But how did the disciples hear this? Verse 16, they were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. They hear Jesus, we've already been told they only have one loaf, right? Jesus mentions the word leaven, and they're like, oh yeah, man, we don't have any bread. Okay? We don't ever do this, do we? We don't ever take something that we're, maybe we read it in the Word, maybe it's something we God's teaching us in our life, and maybe it's a set of circumstances, and we're interpreting those circumstances only with the fleshly eyes, right? Only with the things we can see and feel and taste here physically, whereas God is meaning something so much greater spiritually through those things. That's what the disciples did here. They heard him say this and immediately thought about their stomachs and how they need bread. Jesus speaks as he hears this. Verse 17, he says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? So he's a caution here, and he's asking these questions. He is not saying that they do have hardened hearts. He's asking this question of them, though, okay? We know what's coming and how he's gonna, how these men are going to be used greatly for God's glory. But in this moment, he's saying, are your hearts hard? How do you not understand? He's drawing them to this. And then he asked them, how much was left over when I fed the 5,000? Which the 5,000 we know was, that was 5,000 men plus women and children. There's probably 15,000 plus people there. The 4,000 we think is probably more likely just 4,000 total. As Matthew uses the word men there, but it's a more general word, and so we think it's a smaller crowd, but still massive. And as he's asking these things, they remember. You notice they remember how much was left. They're not lacking knowledge. They're not lacking experience to show what Jesus can do, to show his provision, to show his faithfulness. But as he's reminding them of these things, he's not reminding them of this to say, hey, look, your bellies are always going to be full. He's reminding them of this to say, I have come to satisfy the soul. I have come that I will be your provision, everything that you need. I have come to redeem you from your sin. That verse 18, in between there, he says, do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? Man. We can many, many times know the truths of who God is, know the things that he has done in our lives, and yet be like those with eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. What he's doing is he's painting the picture of his faithfulness to them. The beauty of the fact that we have the Bible and that we have such amazing access to it now is that we can see from creation to revelation to eternity. Looking backwards, eternity looking forwards, that God is faithful, that God has not changed, that he is steadfast, that his love endures forever. As we consider his goodness, that's how we face today. That's how we pray for tomorrow. That's how we dream and long for our home, which is in heaven. It's because of who he is. And he's drawing them to that. He's reminding them of this. He wants them to know him. Not as a guy who does some crazy things. Not as a miracle worker, but as Messiah, Savior, Lord. He wants them to know him. And the last verse we read here today, he says, "Don't you understand yet?" The Pharisees, he said, no sign will be given to this generation. They lacked faith. They did not believe. They opposed Jesus. The disciples, he says, don't you understand yet? He's gracious to them. He's walking with them. He hasn't gave up on them. He's not saying, hey, I can only take this a little bit more with you people. That's what we saw with the Pharisees. Verse 12 said, he's sighing deeply in his spirit. It's like a deep groan. He's like totally exasperated with them. With the disciples, he's graciously teaching them, shepherding them. And they're going to get it. And then they're going to fail. And he's still with them. And then he's going to use them tremendously. And they're going to suffer greatly for his name. All part of his plan for you and I to know the truth of his gospel. Through these lacking understanding guys in a boat right now, is part of his plan that gives us the truth of his gospel today. How amazing is he? How good is he? How beautiful is his truth to us? How beautiful is it that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord today will be saved? That anyone who sees that they are a sinner and that they can do nothing on their own to bring themselves back into relationship with Jesus, that they can do nothing on their own by their works to make themselves holy, but that Jesus has done everything, and that they can receive that in Christ by grace through faith alone, they can come to him and have relationship. When we see that, we worship him and we are made new. We are set free. What a gift that is. The Pharisees here are all focused on self, right? Everything here is motivated by self-preservation. Herod is focused on his power and preserving his power. In Jesus, we come and we find a gospel that is all about God. It's all about God and his plan for us, his plan for us to live in intimacy with him at creation as he created us in his image. The fall of man and sin and God's plan to redeem us, to show his love to us by sending Jesus, the eternal Son of God. It's all focused on God. We, as Christians, we cannot look at ourselves without looking first at who God is. The Pharisees, Herod, anyone today who does not know the gospel of grace alone is looking first to self. But the gospel looks first to God, looks to what he has done and who he is, because in that we see who we are. We see who he has made us to be. We see his love that he has shown to us, and we worship him more greatly, not ourselves. Let's pray together today. Lord God, we give you all praise, glory, and honor. Lord, we believe in you. And Lord, when it's hard to believe, when it's hard, when we lack understanding like the disciples did here, help our unbelief. Continue to teach us your truths as we walk in your ways. Continue to grow us in relationship with you. Lord, come alongside us as we minister to people in our lives. Maybe it's a family member, a neighbor, a coworker who does not know the truth of your gospel. Lord, will you use us to show them the hope that we have that comes only from you, to tell them of the way that they can be made new in you. Lord, we praise you today. Lord, I sit here so excited of what we have in your gospel, and so excited that we are about to see Peter's confession of you as the Messiah as we continue here in Mark. That we're seeing your gentle shepherding of these disciples. And that we know that you do the same with us and for us, teaching us your goodness. Lord, will you be honored and glorified through us today and this week? Lord, will you be doing the work to show people who they are in themselves and in sin and the gift of your grace? Continue to build your church, advance your kingdom for your glory alone. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.